Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, today we come to the final section of the account of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Truly one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible, maybe the crowning miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, although it would seem that way to us as we evaluate the various miracles. But a miracle is a miracle, and all of them are things that are impossible for man. But nothing is impossible with God. All of the miracles represent some evidence that Jesus is Lord over creation, that Jesus is Lord over nature, that Jesus is Lord over the spirit world, that Jesus is Lord above the so-called laws of nature and the laws of science. And sometimes people busy themselves trying to find scientific explanations for the miracles, and that, of course, is impossible. It really is a fool's errand, because science is the business of examining what is before us, and for the most part, what is before us is that which runs along a certain track in a regular and predictable way, minute after minute, day after day, year after year, and so forth. But a miracle is something entirely different, where God breaks in to the norm and does something that is contrary to the norm that only God is able to do. And that, of course, is unrelated to the norm and can't be studied. In connection with the norm, then things return to the norm, which is also the way God made them. But you see, the God who made what we consider to be the norm is also able to change that, reverse it, return it, do whatever he wants to with it. And so all of the miracles are truly astounding, but the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was perhaps, at least in the eyes of men, the most arresting miracle of them all. So today we want to come to the last portion of that account, namely John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And we thank you for joining us on this Sunday, July 18. And many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep us going. Without you, we could not continue teaching on this station. Well, Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. He gave life to the dead. Lazarus was dead in the grave 4 days, and he was beyond hope as far as any human possibility is concerned. But Jesus stepped in and reversed all of that. But now we have the result of that in the lives of the Jewish people of that day. We read in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him." Well, that's not difficult to understand. That is precisely the result that I think we would anticipate. If the people were there to witness the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, surely that is sufficient to overcome all doubt, to convince them of the reality of who Jesus is. This incredible display of divine power should erase all doubts. We would expect the result to be that those who had witnessed this would believe in him. But we read in verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, this some of them is some of them who did not believe. So everybody didn't. A whole crowd of people saw the same miracle, witnessed the same impossible and astounding event, and yet, though many believed, some did not. They saw the same thing, and they were not moved to faith in Christ because of it. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Indeed, he does. You'd think they would be convinced. They obviously knew about the miracles. They testified that they did. This man works many signs. That's John's word for miracle. This man works many miracles. We know that. We're aware of that. And yet, with their unbelieving hearts, their hard hearts, they were unconvinced by these things. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now I think we're getting to the heart of their unbelief. Their unbelief was a willful unbelief, and it was connected to their own financial and social well-being. They enjoyed a particular position in society, which was an unholy alliance, a rather uncomfortable relationship and connection with the Roman government. And the Roman government permitted them to remain in positions of power and authority and influence in Jewish society. But if Jesus is acclaimed the Messiah by the crowds, that will certainly bring Rome down upon us and will change everything and will, they very well may destroy our nation. And if not, they're certainly going to take away all of our privileges and lock Israel down, lock the Jewish nation down in a tight dictatorship in which nobody but Rome has any authority, and we'll lose our position, we'll lose our wealth, we'll lose our social standing. That's the problem. If we will let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Stop there. In the context of this account, we understand that what he was saying was, it would be wise to allow one man to be unjustly killed, eliminated, so that the whole nation not perish. It's a calculation. If this man keeps on, then the Romans are going to swoop in and everybody's going to perish. Or at least a great many, thousands no doubt will, as surely happened at AD 70. So we have a true historical account that tells us what it was that they were afraid of, and their fears were realistic fears. So if the nation rises up against Rome on the strength of the belief that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he is the king that's going to rule over Israel, and indeed is going to rule over the nations, and therefore will lead Israel to freedom from Rome and victory over Rome. If they believe that, then Rome's going to come in and destroy our nation, and many people are going to die, so it would be the right thing to do. It would be the righteous thing to do to sacrifice one man, to have him eliminated, to have him killed, even though we can't justly charge him with any capital offense. We aren't able to do that, but this is the right thing to do under the circumstances in order to preserve the lives of many people, better to sacrifice one. That's what they were saying. That's what Caiaphas was saying. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us." This is the pragmatic thing to do. "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, we read in verse 51, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You see, what Caiaphas said had one meaning in the context of the high priests and religious leaders. It had one meaning in his own mind, but the statement actually had another meaning. It is expedient, if you want to use that word. It is helpful. It is proper that one man should die for the nation, and now we're talking about Christ dying on the cross as a willing sacrifice to pay for the sins of sinners and to justify those who trust in him. And that, of course, is what is involved in the promise of the coming Messiah, that the coming Messiah should become the sacrifice for the nation, though many people missed that part of his coming in the Old Testament prophecies. They only saw the glorious reigning part. They didn't see the humility, the death, the suffering, the sacrificial part. And so there's a double meaning to this statement. There's one meaning that Caiaphas had in mind. There's another sense in which God had this in mind. He made this statement that is true about Christ's death upon the cross, Christ's vicarious atonement upon the cross, that he didn't understand and he didn't realize what he was saying. Now, I think there's an important lesson here as well, not only simply to point out this double meaning of the statement and what God allowed Caiaphas to say, or what God, maybe I should say, God shaped his words so that what he was thinking could be stated one way, and yet the very same words could have a more profound and spiritual meaning. But I think it tells us something else, and I've been touched on this before, but it keeps coming up, and I think it's important to mention it, and it will be particularly helpful, probably only to a few people who've encountered this and thought about this. But nevertheless, maybe it'll help all of you if you'll think about it for a moment, and that is, that it's clear that some of the statements of Scripture were not understood at the time they were said, certainly were not understood by the people who heard them at the time they were said, and in some cases, this being one of them, were not even understood by the person who said it. Now, why do I insert that at this point? Because in my own discussions with other Christians and discussing theological issues, debating theological issues and positions, I often run into a very firmly entrenched idea that what God said through the Old Testament prophets must be understood by the people to whom he spoke, and must be understood the way that the people that to whom they spoke understood them, and therefore they can't have any other meaning. So, how this comes out is that if coming to the New Testament, you see something that would seem to change the apparent meaning of the Old Testament statement and put it in a different light, that can't be allowed because you can't look at it that way. You cannot understand the New Testament to be shaping or correcting or refining a statement from the Old Testament beyond what the Old Testament people understood at the time the statement was made, because that means that God said something to the people back there that they couldn't understand. And God wouldn't do that. God didn't do that. Everything they said had to be said clearly to them in a way that they could understand it. And you can't consider any other possibility. Well, I can consider other possibilities. I must consider other possibilities on the basis of Scripture itself. And here's yet another example of it. Did the people that Caiaphas spoke this statement to understand it in the light of Christ's crucifixion? No. Not at all. And I'm talking about his crucifixion in the light of his atoning sacrifice, his death upon the cross for the sins of his people. Did they understand it that way? No. Did Caiaphas, the one who spoke it, understand it that way? No. But did his words have a different meaning, a superior meaning, we might say, to that which he had in mind? Yes. Clearly, they did. Though not understood by the man who spoke the words, Caiaphas, not understood to the people he spoke these words, the chief priests and the Pharisees, probably not even understood by others, who we don't know how many people even became aware of this statement, probably nobody really understood these words in their spiritual sense, in the prophetic sense that God intended when they were spoken. Probably nobody understood the words that way until after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and then thinking back upon it, and perhaps not even until the Holy Spirit of God directed John, the human author of this gospel, to write this statement and to point this out to us. Then we come to a clear and full understanding of what these words mean. And so I go back and read them again. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." He held a position as high priest, though he was a corrupt man, and personally was not spiritually qualified for that position at all. But nevertheless, in the purpose and plan of God, he held that position, and God spoke divine words of truth through him beyond that which he himself understood. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many of them went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Isn't this incredible? Now what is all of this about? It's the aftermath of the miracle of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. What would you expect as the aftermath of that miracle? Humanly speaking, we would expect exactly what we read in verse 45. That many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. That's what we would probably expect unless we take into account the blindness of man, the sinfulness of man, the stubborn and persistent unbelief of sinful man, the depth of human depravity, the selfishness of sinful people, and even redeemed people who are not entirely sanctified, who don't have all of this necessarily removed from us until we get to heaven, but the utter selfishness of these unredeemed people who were more interested in protecting their own position than allowing this one who gave every evidence of being the Messiah, certainly gave every evidence of being a true messenger of God, and rather than allow him to go on and do something that might touch their coveted, protected, comfortable position, they would rather destroy him in utter unbelief, in utter rebellious unbelief, than to accept the clear evidence that is at hand. What does this teach us? It teaches us the depravity of man. Man is incurably sinful. No man has developed his sinfulness to the greatest extent possible, but all men are depraved, that is, sinfully damaged in every part of our being. Mind, body, spirit. And every man, being depraved, is headed in the direction of greater and greater depravity if God does not intervene. Man's only hope is intervention by God, divine salvation, the powerful intervention of God. Some of them, many of them believed, but some of them ran to the Pharisees to report the miracle because they were hostile to Jesus and were favorable to the chief priests and Pharisees who were hostile to Jesus. In other words, they were siding with them, and they agreed with the chief priests and Pharisees that he ought to die. What are we going to understand that Jesus Christ, as he truly is in the Scriptures, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the cross, the Christ of salvation, the Christ who is Almighty God come in the flesh, the Christ who died upon the cross and rose again bodily from the dead and has gone back to heaven and is coming back to earth, that this Christ always causes division among the people of earth. We would like for everybody to believe in him. We would like for everyone to unite around him. We would like the divine love of God that is displayed in Jesus Christ to permeate every mind, every heart, every part of society, and solve the terrible injustices and problems in society. We would long for that to happen, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand why it doesn't happen. Why don't more people believe? Why do we have this divisiveness? Why this hostility toward Christ, toward the gospel, and toward his people? Well, here's, if not an explanation of it, here is an illustration of it. In another time, another century, another setting, but we can see what's going on, and it helps us to understand. This is what human fallenness looks like apart from divine intervention. This demonstrates the blindness of people who have not been given spiritual eyes to see by the divine intervention of God. This demonstrates the selfishness of natural man. This demonstrates the, should I say, the party loyalties of fallen man, running to the chief priests and Pharisees out of denominational loyalty, party loyalty, in order to tattle on Christ. And these concepts, these emotions, these realities that we see presented before us in this passage are not just restricted to the first century Jews and to the aftermath of the resurrection of Lazarus. These are things that abide in all people of all times, all centuries, all locations. These are the reactions of the people in the United States of America in the 21st century apart from the intervening and saving grace of God. Here we see an example of putting personal interests above the interests of the people. What's really good for the people is that Jesus continue his mission unhindered. He is the heaven-sent Messiah. He is a true messenger of God. He ought to be encouraged to continue his work for the benefit of the nation, but that would threaten our position. We can't allow that. Our place, our nation. Did they want the Messiah? They claimed to be people who were looking for the prophesied Messiah. Well, yes, did they want the Messiah? If he would leave their position of prestige and power undisturbed, but no, not if his coming, his mission, would in any way threaten them personally, then they don't want him. In other words, let's put it another way, they wanted the Messiah if he would serve them, but if the coming of the Messiah required that they serve him, they weren't okay with that. If he serves me, I'm okay with that. I'll sign on with that Messiah. If I must submit myself to him, if I must sacrifice for him, if I must give up some of my pleasures and some of my advantages in order to serve him, no. No, I'm not going to accept him. I don't want that kind of Messiah. If you'll let me have, and let's just change the language slightly and bring it into the 21st century, if you'll let me have the kind of Jesus that will serve me, serve my interest, help me get what I desire, what I want out of life, then I'll call myself a Christian. I'll believe in that Jesus. I'll go to the church that presents that Jesus before me, that gives me hope of a Jesus who will keep me well and increase my prosperity and just help me have a more joyful, fulfilling life upon earth. That Jesus I will gladly follow. Oh, you're presenting to me a Jesus who says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. This requires death to myself. It requires giving up of myself. It requires my willingness to sacrifice all for him. If you're talking about that kind of Jesus, no thank you. I don't like that kind. I won't go to a church that presents that kind of Jesus, but that's the true Jesus. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the only Jesus who actually is able to save you. Don't you understand that other Jesus that you are drawn to is a figment of your imagination and of other people's imaginations? It is a caricature. It is a counterfeit. It is a misrepresentation of who Jesus is. It is a complete distortion of the gospel. I don't care. That I like. I'm drawn to that. I'll follow that. I'll believe in that. I don't care if it's true or not. It's what I want. It's what I like. So I choose to believe it, even though you say it's not true. Study your Bible. Read your Bible. Decide for yourself if it's true. True being, is this the Jesus that is presented in Scripture? And the answer is no. That Jesus is not presented in Scripture. Therefore, that Jesus cannot be true. That is an idol. That is a counterfeit. But how many are following that Jesus today? I wonder if some of you are in that category. May God awaken you, even as Jesus awakened Lazarus from the dead. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.